If you would just open up with me to Ephesians chapter 6, that's where we're going to be today. We've been working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians for the last 8 months now. My wife and I, we've only been at Crossroads since January. When we first came here, we were in Ephesians 3, and next week, believe it or not, we're coming to the end of the letter to the Ephesians, and what this shows me more than anything is the heart of our pastor, of Chris, who I'm so thankful for, that he sees the depth of God's word, and he doesn't want us to miss anything in it. So even walking through this letter to the Ephesians, I want to tell you just a little bit about who the Ephesians are. Ephesus at the time, it's a city that no longer exists, but it's in modern-day Turkey. It used to be called Asia Minor. Ephesus at the time was one of the largest cities in the world, one of the most metropolitan, important cities in the world. And a church was started there by Priscilla and Aquila, but it was firmly established by a guy named Paul, who we've been talking about for a long time now. Paul, one of the most important characters in the New Testament, wrote a large portion of the books in the New Testament. Was firmly established by him on his third missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. And Paul was actually the pastor of the church at Ephesus for 3 years. After him, Timothy was the pastor of that church for a year and a half. A few weeks ago, I talked about Paul's letter to the Colossians. And they have very similar goals in what he's writing. There's a very similar purpose. But there's one big difference. Paul didn't know the Colossians. Paul had heard about them through Epaphras, but the Ephesians, he knew deeply. He was their spiritual father. He had pastored this church for a few years, and now it's been a couple decades since he's actually been there as their pastor, and he starts hearing these things that are troubling him. He's hearing about these false teachers coming in, teaching Greek philosophy, and trying to say that Christ isn't who he said he was. And so Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians for two main purposes. The first three chapters, who is Jesus? Doctrine, what do you believe? The second three chapters, where we are right now. Because of what you believe, what does that mean for our lives? So, doctrine and discipline. I wanted to go back because I wasn't here at the beginning of this sermon series. I wanted to go back and see where we had been so far. And so you can actually go on YouTube, type in Crossroads Church of Dunwoody, and you can binge all 26 sermons right now. I mean, you might have heard of binging on Netflix, but binge on this sermon series. Go back to September 10th, 2017. That was when we first started this series. September 10th, 2017. This is message number 26 of the series. Next week, the last message is message number 27 of the series. After next week, if we average 35 minutes a week of sermon, that's 945 minutes on Ephesians. 15.75 hours. And if you sat down and actually tried to read through Ephesians right now, it would take you about 20 minutes. You could read through Ephesians twice in the time it's going to take me to preach this message. But what that shows is the depth of God's word for us, that every time we read it, we should be seeing something new. Maybe you've read Ephesians yourself 25, 30 times. But I ask you, when you read it, is it just stale to you, or do you see something new each and every time? And we've seen that with Pastor Chris and how deep he's dived into these passages. Let's go back. Take our minds back to September 10th, 2017. What was going on in the world? One really important event happened in October, so we're getting ready to celebrate this in churches around the world. My clicker's not working, would you? Go on. Can we go to the next slide? Sorry. We were getting ready to celebrate Reformation 500. So the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, on October 31st, 1517, a guy named Martin Luther, a German monk in Wittenberg, Germany, nails a list of 95 problems he got with the church at the time to the castle church door. At the heart of those 95 problems were five solas. One of the most important solas for us is sola scriptura, scripture alone. At the time, the church wanted the people to be dependent upon the church for what they knew about Jesus. It was actually illegal to translate this Bible into the language of the people. It was illegal to translate into the language of people. So when you open the Bible, realize the blood of the martyrs that it took for us to be able to read this in English or Spanish or German, whatever language. That it's a great privilege to be able to open the Word of God today. Another event, this is kind of a fun one. You can put up the next picture. Another event, we were just celebrating the eclipse that came through our skies. I'm a teacher, and so all the students at my school and the teachers, we put on these solar goggles, right, and we walked out to the football stadium, and we looked up, and we, I like President Trump, looked up at the solar eclipse. Kind of a fun thing. So we're getting ready for September 10th, 2017. This sermon series we've been working through is called Dream Bigger. That's the title that was given to it by Chris. And why dream bigger? If you go back and you watch September 10th, 2017, you'll see why. Because Ephesians is all about God's vision for the church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. It's been the life verse for this series. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. Has this been the testimony in your life that maybe you've had a vision for where you're going? I know when I went to college, I thought I was going to be a lawyer, and that didn't work out. But God, his vision for our lives is so much more abundant than we could ever think or dream or hope. So now to him who's able to do more than we could ever ask or even think of, according to the power at work within us. How is God going to do this in the world? Through me, through you, through us, through his church. He's going to do these things according to the power that's at work within us. So when he's working through the church, is it our power?
No.
The strength that we get as Christians is from the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in the believers. According to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And that brings us to where we've been these last 3 weeks. These last 3 weeks, we've been talking about relationships and three sets of the most important relationships in our lives: husband and wife, parents and children. And today we're going to be talking about the employer-employee relationship. All these relationships can tend to have a lot of strife between them. But what is God's vision? God's vision is so much more than what we could ever think or ask or dream or imagine. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. If you have it in your Bible, if you don't, it's going to be on the giant Bible in the sky. Okay. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for faithful men like Paul, like Martin Luther, who have sustained your word, who you have sustained your word through, so that we can see more of you today, God. And as we talk about some of these most important relationships, I ask that you would show us what Christian community looks like and what the power of the Holy Spirit and the church looks like. Be with us this morning. Amen. Relationships are what we're talking about today. I've got a quote up on the board. This quote, it's not gospel, but I think there is some truth in it. Maybe you've seen this quote before. I'll read it to you. You're the individual, you're the average of the five people you most associate with. Now think about that. Think about the five people you spend the most of your time with. When I think about my life, and maybe if you're married, this is the same for you, I think about my wife. We've been talking about the marital relationship. I spend more time with my wife than anyone else. And the marital relationship is meant to be one of mutual sharpening. As iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another. I'm a teacher, so I think about maybe my coworkers. Maybe you spend too much time with your coworkers. 8 to 10 hours a day, 5 days a week, we're spending with these people. Maybe think about your friends or your family, the closest people to you. These relationships, they deeply affect us. And they can do one of two things for us. Hopefully, if these are Christian relationships, they're meant to build us up together. Because, see, we have a common goal. The common goal towards Christ. Now, unfortunately, what our relationships in society tend to do is break us down bit by bit. We break down into two camps. And I think of the world of politics. I was a political science major. It used to be in our country that people could see both sides. You could at least get along in a civil way. But more and more, we're forming these different camps that can't even talk. In marriage relationships, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them to be perfect. He created them to work together, to spread his holiness around the world. But when sin comes into the world, God says to them, he says to Eve, look, now because of sin, your husband's going to lord over you, but you're going to want to lord over him, and there's going to be this tension. This tension is not how it's supposed to be. It's not what we've been talking about. This week, there was an issue that happened in our country. Maybe you're aware of this. I walk into school. I'm a teacher. I walk into school on Thursday, and I see my kids just batting heads over this, divided into two camps. I want to play for you an audio clip, and maybe you'll see this. Listen to this audio clip, and I want you to tell me what you hear. Now, turn to your neighbor, say to your neighbor what words you just heard. We have any Yannies? This is an inexplicable problem. The correct answer is clearly Laurel. Now, imagine my amazement on Thursday when I see my wife after work and I ask her, are you a Laurel or a Yanny? And she was a Yanny. And so I did what any good husband would do. I found a 10-hour clip of this playing on repeat, and I played it for her until she could hear Laurel. I don't know what that shows. Other than it shows that we so easily divide into these two camps. We so easily can't understand where another person's coming from. We can't see, and maybe we don't want to see their other side. And we tend to look at issues in one way. We see our side as the stronger. We see their side as the weaker. So we create this divide. Weaker versus stronger. We see this in the marital relationship that Chris talked about a couple weeks ago. We see this in parents and children. And today we're going to see this in employees versus employers. The vision of God, however, the vision of God for the church is a vision of mutual submission. From Ephesians 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In our world, we see people who want to put their agenda first. I want to be strong. I want what I want. And I don't really care about what you want. I'm going to push on it. But the vision of a gospel-centered community is that both sides, we take our wills, our desires, and we push them both aside. So it's not what I want, it's not what you want, but it's us together working towards the will of Christ. Mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then from Paul's letter to the Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This word one, we hear over and over and over again in Scripture. One, the word one is actually one of the most used words in the entire English language. When I hear the word one, I think about this image of one body. We're called to be one body, an indistinct body, one body. And so while I might be the thumb and Barnabas might be the right thigh and the thumb, they can't do anything on their own. They're dependent upon the whole body working together. The spreading of God's kingdom is dependent upon the whole body working together. Not the thumb fighting against the thigh, but working together. And then working together under what? We are one in Christ Jesus. The image of the body in the Bible, it presents Christ Jesus as the head, the brain, the whole body. It follows where the head goes. The brain tells the thumb where to go. The brain tells the right thigh where to go. So together, one, we are submitting what the thumb wants to do. We're submitting what the right thigh wants to do to the head, to Christ. I want to go back and look at a couple of these relationships briefly. A couple weeks ago, we talked about husbands and wives. What we see in the world today is not encouraging in the marital relationship. The divorce rate is still hanging right about 50%. In the church, thankfully, the divorce rate's a little bit lower, but the divorce rate in the church is still not great. Where does that come from? My argument to you today is that comes from an inability to submit our wills to each other and then to God. These are some of the verses that Chris shared with us a couple weeks ago. He talked about respect and love from Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. We see this image in Scripture of male headship, and that's a good image, but I think sometimes what we tend to think of is a Congo line. So you have the wife standing back here with her hands on the husband's shoulder, the husband standing with his hands on Christ's shoulder. What I really think the image that's presented to us is more a husband and wife, arms locked, hands on Christ's shoulder. We each have roles to play in the marital relationship that are equally important. That are equally important, and we need each other as the body needs all of its pieces. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. What does that not mean? It doesn't mean that if a wife has an unbelieving husband, that they're going to go and do something horribly sinful because their husband says to do it. We're submitting to the Lord first. But this is kind of a beautiful picture that's painted for us in Scripture. Paul talks about a relationship between a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. And she says, keep respecting your husband. Keep loving him as you would love Christ. And then maybe, just maybe, your husband will be won over to the Lord by your example. How beautiful would that be if we started seeing in our churches and in our communities husbands being won over to the Lord by their wives? I don't think we think about that often. And then husbands, don't think that the husbands get away really easy with this. Husbands, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? He died. And so, if the wives feel left out because it says, follow your husband, submit to your husband, realize that the husband is called to die for the wife. To die to what? To die to himself sometimes, to die to his pride, to die sometimes to where he wants to go so that them together can pursue Christ. So it's this mutual submission that we don't see. Last week we talked about parents and children. Maybe you haven't thought about it this way, but I want to talk about how parents can submit to the rearing of their children. This is what we see in our culture, fatherless homes. Children who have not learned how to respect a father, maybe because of those fatherless homes. Why are there fatherless homes? I thought about this a lot this week. I think it's because of this mutual submission thing. I think it's because when a man sees that he's going to bring a child into the world, he starts to think about, how is this going to affect me? I'm going to have to give up all of these things. I'm not going to be able to go and pursue this or that. Not even thinking about the woman who's going to raise this child inside of her for 9 months. But I think men in our culture need to step up. Submit themselves as godly men to the process of raising their children. Which, I don't have children yet, and so you can take it for what it is. But I think it's probably a hard thing, raising children. I'm one of four kids. I saw my parents do it. It's a hard thing, but it takes submission. This is what Paul says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. When I read that, I don't know if I'm the only one who does this, but when I read that, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. I think of this. Maybe you had a parent who said this to you growing up. I brought you into the world. Now I can bring you out of it. I don't know. I think about this. But parents, they have an important role to play. I mean, that's an understatement. I watch the sport of cycling once a year for the Tour de France. And I picked up one thing about cycling is that you have the strong men of the team, and they ride out in front and they break the wind for those behind them. So that those behind them, once the ones in front are done doing their job, they're strengthened. And now they can take the lead and go off and win the race. It reminds me kind of the parent relationship. You got 18 years. Sometimes more or less if your child has failure to launch. But you got 18 years. You're leading your children to Christ with the hope that they are strengthened so that when you break away, they go out to the world, they're going strong. They're hitting it hard. But we got to submit our wills to that. And children, they have to learn how to submit to authority as well. I'm a teacher. My generation has a problem with this, with submitting to authority. I see every day young people who don't know how to submit to authority, who it's their way or the highway. They have to learn to submit to authority. And then ultimately, when they learn to submit to the authority of a father or a mother figure, they begin to learn to associate that with submitting to the authority of God the Father. So mutual submission, even in the parent-child relationship. And then today, we're going to spend the most of our time on is employers and employees. We have this recurring problem in our country and the world. Labor, they want more wages so they can live a better life. Management, they want to do their job and maximize profits. So there becomes this back and forth problem until finally management relents, labor gets higher wages. But then because management has to pay for the higher wages, the price of the product goes up. And so now those higher wages that labor has can't purchase any more than the previous wages did. It's this compounding struggle between labor and employees. And Paul's going to talk about this problem between labor and employees. Bondservants. Now, Paul he's talking to the servant-master relationship. Let's understand why. It's because Paul is writing in a Roman context where that was how labor got done. Paul had no political power at the time, and so he's saying, Christians, you live in this system. Here is how you should live in this system as an example of Jesus, as a reflection of him. If you're a servant, do this. If you're a master, do this. But we can directly correlate this to employer and employee. So read that in. Bondservants, employees, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. Everything you do, everything your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, as to the Lord and not to man. It is easy to work for somebody who you respect and like a lot. My boss, I respect and I like him a lot. He's a great guy. It's easy to take positive feedback from him. It's easy to take constructive criticism from him. But what's not easy is to work for someone you don't really like and don't really respect. But as Christians, we're called, even the person we don't really like and maybe don't really respect, we're called to serve them as we would the Lord. We're called to do the harder thing. Now, that doesn't mean breaking the law because your employer tells you to break the law. If that's happening, then it's a problem and we should talk. But what it does mean is submitting yourselves to authority, learning to submit yourself to authority, working not for man, but for the Lord. Everything we do. If you're a teacher like me, if you're a pastor like Chris, if you work at a law office or you work for a doctor, everything you do is working for the Lord and not for man. And then Paul here, he's going to speak to the masters. Masters, do the same to them. Masters, submit maybe some of your desires to taking care of your employees. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their masters and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. God the Father looks down, and he sees the most powerful CEO of the most powerful country, or the most powerful company, and then he sees the lowest man in the totem pole. There's no partiality with him. He sees all of their work as equal. Both of them are working for Christ. And get this, in the church, they're working together for the same goal. For the exaltation of Christ. For making him look glorious. Making him look good. We've bought into this lie in the West. The lie of secular versus sacred. What Paul says here, what God says to us, is there is no secular versus sacred. Every last one of you is in full-time ministry. No matter what you're doing, no matter where you are, everywhere we go, we're called to bring the light of Christ into the world. And when you look at the world, I hear really often that, oh, the world is just so dark nowadays. Scientifically, darkness isn't even a thing. Do you know what darkness is? It's the absence of light. And so when we look at the world and we see darkness in the world, what we're really seeing is an absence of Christians being Christians. We're seeing this secular, sacred divide where we think that my job, whatever it is, well, it's not in the church, I'm not Chris, so I'm going to just kind of take a break except for my 2 hours on Sunday. And we leave here and we walk right back into the secular and we forget that we still are in the sacred. There's an idea in Scripture of the priesthood of all believers. I'm going to read to you from Peter's letter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. So why are you a chosen people? That you might proclaim who he is. You might have heard the word evangelist before. It has a negative connotation, I think, in our society today. When I think of an evangelist, I think of the guy with the slicked back hair who's like asking you for money or something on TV. Or I think of the person with a placard on the side of the street that says, "Repent." This is what an evangelist is. The word for evangelist in the Greek is euangelistes. It means someone who carries the good news. So listen to me. If you're a Christian, if you carry the good news, you are an evangelist everywhere you go. You don't pick up the good news for 2 hours on Sunday. Put it down when you walk out these doors. We are bearers of the good news. We are euangelistes. I can't spell that one. How does that happen? Doesn't happen in our own strength. Next week, Chris is going to be back. He's going to be finishing off this series, starting with Ephesians 6:10, which talks about where our strength comes from. It doesn't come from us. Our strength comes from a relationship. Relationships change us. One relationship in particular changes everything about us. And I want to close with one example from Scripture, an example of a servant and a master. Philemon. You may have never read Paul's letter to a guy named Philemon because it's very short. It's kind of snuck in there towards the back of the New Testament. But let me tell you a little bit about Philemon. Philemon was really wealthy. Philemon was important. Philemon had a servant named Onesimus. Again, a word I can't spell. Onesimus stole from Philemon and then ran away to Rome, thinking, okay, Rome is the biggest city in the world, I can just blend in. I can get away from the repercussions of my actions. But God. How many times does it say that in the Bible? But God. Philemon didn't know that Onesimus' life was about to be changed. And Onesimus didn't know that he was about to run into this prisoner in Rome named Paul. Paul was out for a stroll. He was in prison, but he had guards kind of with him. He's out for a stroll. He meets Onesimus and shares Jesus with him. And Onesimus' life is completely changed, and he becomes a new person. And Paul writes this letter back to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, and he says this, "For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but how much more to you? Both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account." Can you imagine this in our society? An employee stealing from an employer, going on the lam, fleeing from the law, and then that employer welcoming that employee back, not just as an employee, but as a brother, as a co-heir. That's what Paul's saying here, and it's pretty audacious. But the gospel's audacious. How our relationships are fundamentally transformed is audacious. It's crazy to think about. And that relationship was changed by a person. That relationship was changed by the person of God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling Onesimus. Christians around the world are celebrating an event today. We don't usually do this type of thing in our context, but Christians around the world are celebrating an event called Pentecost. And what was Pentecost? After Jesus dies, raises from the dead, before he ascends into heaven, he says to his best friends, to his disciples, "Look, it's better for you that I go. Because when I go, I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Their lives were about to change. Shortly after him saying that, they're gathered together in this room, and a mighty rushing wind comes in, and like tongues of fire descend on them, which I don't even know what that means, but tongues of fire descend on them, and they start speaking in languages that they didn't know, but languages of all the people of the world. And what were they speaking? They were speaking the greatness of God. They were proclaiming the gospel. And so people from all the world were there in the city, and they were hearing these people, Galileans, preaching the gospel to them in their own language. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, what does the Holy Spirit do? He enables believers to live in transformed communities, to be witnesses, not just with their words, but with their lives, so that when people look at the church, it doesn't look the same as the world. They say there's something with those people. Why are they so different? That word, witness, it's an important word. In the Greek, the word witness is martus. Martus is the word for martyr. He says, you are going to be, literally, my martyrs. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that all of us are going to go be nailed to a Roman cross or something. What it does mean is this. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to pick up your cross, die to yourself daily. You take your will and submit it to each other and ultimately to me. You will be my witnesses, not just with your words, but with your life. So relationships are transformed. Communities are transformed. If we started to live like this, I think statistics would be different. Marriages would be healed. Fatherless families would be a thing of the past. The strife we see in the workplace, gone. Father, thank you by the blood of the cross that you transform communities. Thank you that in Jesus, you purchased something new for your bride, the church. God, we confess that. We have not always been a people who submit, especially to you. God, we've tried to put our will first. Help us, Lord, to be bearers of the good news, to shine light where we see darkness, and then to be those martyrs, those witnesses, to die to ourselves daily. Take our lives, Lord. We give them to you. Thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.